Morning. I guess we're running a special on seats in the back this morning, huh? I'll try not to pop my peas. It's good to be back with you after a few weeks away. So I want you to think back for a moment to a going away dinner or a going away event that maybe you've been a part of. Anybody remember one that they've been a part of? You know, I thought back about quite a few of them. I remember when I was in college, after 4 years, you get pretty close with the people that you're with. And so that last month, there's a lot of barbecues that are going on where you're saying goodbye to people that you have been, you know, either in your department or in the clubs that you were involved with. And you're sad because you're never going to have that sort of day-to-day interaction with all of those people again. And then I thought about the last time that I saw my mom. My mom passed away at age 70 of cancer. She had melanoma. And the last time I saw her was about 6 weeks before she went home to be with the Lord. She had slipped into a coma. They had medicated her so that the pain, the tumors that were growing wouldn't hurt her. And I sat there next to her bedside, and I don't know if she heard me or not. But I read some scripture, and I prayed, and I talked to her about the things that were important, hoping that she could hear me. And I think that's what happens when we have these going away events, is that we talk about things that are important to us. It's not the day-to-day light things that we kind of joke about, but we speak from the heart. We want the people to know that they're important to us. We want them to be clear on what it is. We express the desires of the heart. We say farewell. We want the reality to be there. We're at the point in Mark now where Jesus is getting ready to go away from his disciples. Helicon talked on it last week, but tonight we actually get to the last day of Jesus' life. That last dinner, that last meal where they're going to get a chance to share together. And if you think about it, the disciples have been together probably 2.5, 3 years. They have done Passover with Jesus before. They've had lots of meals with him. But the one we're going to start to look at, both this week and next week, is different. And it's different because Jesus at this point wants, I believe, to give them something to hang on to remember and to be significant, some of which flows all the way to us today, and some of it was special for them for the 3 days that they were going to have to live between death on a cross and the resurrection on Sunday. A lot of times when we talk about this night, we just sort of focus on the meal that's served, as we'll celebrate next week, the communion or the Last Supper together. But there's a lot of other details. And what I'd like you to do today, if you could, is just try to imagine being there. Think of a dinner that you were at recently or somewhere in the past, and there were lots of friends, and the food was good, and it smelled great. You know, maybe it was last Thanksgiving when there was turkey, or maybe it was a barbecue. You can smell the grilling beef and chicken or veggie burgers, depending upon your preference. The smells, the sounds, all of those things are present as Peter remembers and shares with Mark what to write about, what we're going to read in just a couple of minutes. This is a real event. This was a real time of friends' hearts starting to break for one another. We're going to look at three quick things this morning: the Passover preparation, a surprise proclamation, and then what I'm going to call fixed and variable paths, because I think that the details that lead up to this teach us something about our choices in the will of God. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thanks for a chance this morning to open your word. Father, we thank you for the great relationships that you have allowed us to build with people in this room and with others. And we recognize that when it comes time to say goodbye, that it hurts as a part of that rendering of the relationship that we know will never be the same. And so, Father, allow us to bring what we have learned from relationships and goodbyes to our study this morning, to recognize what you may have been thinking and feeling, what the disciples may have been thinking and feeling. Father, help us to see the heart of your Son, to see your heart even more because of the time we spend in your word this morning. Thanks for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to start with verse number 12. On the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" You know, if we just quickly, the Passover was that dinner, the celebration that was sometimes called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that remembered the last miracle that God did to get the Israelites out of Egypt. They'd been there for centuries in slavery, and God sends Moses, and he says, "Let my people go," whichever version of the movie that you saw. And he demands the release of the Israelites, but Pharaoh just kept saying no, or he'd say yes, and then he'd change his mind, and they go through that great series of plagues. And so God sends Moses with one last plea. He says, "Let my people go where the firstborn will die." How many of you are oldest in this group? That's us. It was the oldest of the people. It was the oldest of the cattle. It was the oldest of everything that lived and had breath. And so Pharaoh laughs off the threat. He says, "Moses, I've had enough of you." That evening, it says, death comes to Egypt, and the firstborns are killed. They die. God's judgment and justice falls on everyone, whether they're Egyptian or whether they're Israelite. Except for the Israelites who, by faith, killed a lamb and spread the blood over the doorposts of their house, they were saved. Now think about that. You've got God saying, "Okay, I'm going to bring an angel of death, and they're going to kill everything off that's firstborn, but here's how you can stop. Go kill a lamb and put blood over the door." Does that make sense? It was an act of faith. We think about it now like, oh yeah, of course they did it. But it was faith on the part of the Israelites that would save them. Israelite knew that by faith they could proclaim that they could take shelter under a substitute sacrifice, in this case the lamb that had been killed. At the same time, Israel was told to eat a meal, this feast of the unleavened bread, and they would eat it standing up so they would be ready to go. They would be ready to leave. In fact, it was in such a hurry that they couldn't let the bread take its normal rise, have its time to rise. And so they said, "Don't put any leaven in it. Allow it to be flat bread. Allow it to be that cracker. You're in such a hurry." And that's where the name of the festival comes from. And so Jesus and his disciples have come to Jerusalem to come to the place where the Passover is to be eaten to celebrate this last meal. They're there together as friends to remember and to praise God for the deliverance that he gave the people. But as we know, if you're going to have a meal, it takes a place. You can't just eat on the run, so to speak. Well, we can, but in those days, you couldn't eat the Passover meal on the run. And so in verse 12, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Where are we going to be?" We get from the scriptures that Jesus and his disciples were staying in Bethany, maybe in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, which was outside the city limits. And tradition said, if you're going to be a good Jew, you're going to eat the Passover inside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. And so the morning of the dinner, so far it appears to the disciples like nothing has been planned. What are we going to do? They're starting to worry with each other. You can almost see the scenario of when they were in the boat on the storm. You know, it's like, well, doesn't Jesus know that today's the day? You know, what are we going to do? We don't have a place to eat it. We got some work we got to get done. It's not like we can just cook a lamb over, you know, in 5 minutes. And so what happens is they come to Jesus because they forgot that God always has a plan, that God never forgets the details, that with God nothing is random. And I think we need to see that in this session. And I want to walk you through these next few verses, 13 to 16. Look at how Jesus tells them to find the place. It says, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for it.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Jesus is a wanted man. The chief priests for the last weeks, maybe, at least the last few days, have been seriously looking at him so they can take him prisoner and have him killed. And so they've got to have some secretive place that they hide. They can't let everyone know. But look how Jesus tells them to find the place. Jesus could have looked at at the disciples. And we know from other gospels that it was Peter and John who went and did this. And Jesus could have said, here's the address. Boom. But look what he says. He says, trust me. Walk through the process of what seems to be confusing. Have faith in me when it doesn't make sense. And know that I'm the God of details. I personally think he was waiting for them. He was preparing them for the next 3 days when he was going to be dead, and they were going to have to trust that he was still in control, even though he was gone. You know, one of the best things we can do, I think, when we struggle with, does God really love us? Is God really in control? Is God aware of the pain that I'm in? It's just to stop and think back about how faithful God has been in the past. Those memories of how God has been with us in difficult times allow us to be able to move forward with confidence. You know, Israel did that on their way out of Egypt after they crossed the Red Sea. They built a monument, and it was there specifically so as they passed by, their children would say, well, what's that, Mom? What's that, Dad? And they could tell them about how God had parted the sea and gotten them out of the land. We've lost touch with some of that, but it's a great way, trust me, to find peace and to renew our strength. All right. So let's look at what Jesus tells them to do. I love this. Just take a minute again. Think about what was really happening here. They said, okay, go into the city of Jerusalem, which is packed with pilgrims because it's the Passover. You know, there literally could have been hundreds of thousands of people stuffed into this city. And there to find one man who's carrying a jar. Now, fetching water, it turns out, in that point was women's work. Usually it was women who carried and got the water. And when men would go, they usually carried a skin pouch. So commentators say, oh, it should be pretty easy to find a guy carrying a jar. It'd be unique. But still, if you're Peter and John, you're told to go into this metropolis of 200,000 and find a guy carrying a jar. It would be like sending you out into Santa Barbara and saying, find someone who's carrying a mug of Pete's coffee in a Starbucks cup. You could find it, but it might be difficult. And then they say, follow him. And we don't know how long that is. Essentially become stalkers. Just fall in behind, go wherever he goes. And when you get wherever it is that he's going, his master's going to be there. Because the guy who got the water is the servant. And say to the master, where's the guest room? The teacher needs it. Now again, we've read this, we think it's great, but could you imagine doing that? If Jesus told you, like, hey, just go and find this guy with the water, follow him home, however long it takes, and when you see the guy, say, hey, where's the guest room? That was an act of faith. It was an act of God being involved in the details. It was an act of building Peter and John's faith that Jesus knew what was going to happen in the next few days. The master of the house, it says, reacted just as Jesus said he would. Owned a large room. And even though some commentators say maybe all this had been arranged earlier, I think it was all done as a demonstration that Jesus is God and that the details of life flow from really just us obeying and following what he says. In fact, we probably could end the sermon right there if we just all could learn that lesson. So the disciples set about to prepare the meal, and we'll spend a little more time on this next week, but what that involved, among other things, was purchasing a lamb, taking it down to the temple, probably standing in line for a long time with your lamb, waiting for the priests, and when it was their turn, the priest would cut the throat of the lamb, would take the blood and throw it onto the altar, and then they would take the lamb back and prepare it for the meal. The disciples would, in other words, see firsthand that in order for them to celebrate this Passover, this deliverance out of slavery for the redemption of Israel, it took death and blood of something, in this case, the lamb. All of those things that God was talking about, that he wanted to give his people freedom, he wanted them to be redeemed, he wanted to remind them that he, God, was going to form a new relationship with them coming out of Israel. All of those things were demonstrated in the killing of this lamb. They return to the upper room and they get ready. Verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. They're all together in the evening, and as Chris said earlier, it's an intimate time, it's a meal. They're enjoying the fellowship of one another. No longer do they eat standing up because the nation of Israel had taken to reclining at the table. They'd arrived, they were in Jerusalem, they were in the promised land, they were relaxed, they were comfortable. We've seen throughout Mark that the people who come to dinner with Jesus tend to be those who are close to him or who are seeking him. If you remember, the Pharisees all the time were getting upset because there were sinners and tax collectors coming to dinner. How dare you would disgrace your table with someone like that? This meal that they're eating together is really about acceptance. It's Jesus and his followers, his friends. My daughter Kristen has been out of school a few years, but she told us one time that it made a big deal to her when she was living in the dorm, when the friends that she was hanging out with went from saying, if they're all hanging out around dinner time, hey, let's all go eat, to calling her, probably texting her, and saying, hey, do you want to eat with us? The slight difference in that invitation to be a part of the group meant everything to her. It meant friendship, it meant relationship. And that's what we see here. These are the people who Jesus loves the most. Now, the disciples may have known that trouble was brewing. I have to give them enough credit that they knew things were probably upset. They'd already warned that if Jesus was to go back to Jerusalem, he'd be killed. And so maybe they were just looking forward to tonight to be just them, just a chance to be together. Maybe they were thinking about the tradition. Maybe they were wondering about how Jesus was going to become king and how he was going to kick the Romans out. I think they were still a little confused on that. How was he going to restore Israel? And then in the middle of dinner, Jesus says to them, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And everybody was shocked. Depending upon your translation, the NIV says everyone was saddened. The ESV says everyone was sorrowful. If you go back all the way to the Greek, a better word might be they were grieved or they were disturbed. Imagine that. You're sitting around with a group of people and one of you, it says, is going to be a betrayer. I think we learn from this that nobody suspected Judas. I mean, we want to give Judas a hard time, but all of the other 12 didn't all immediately go, I'll bet it's Judas. You know, I bet it's Peter. No, I bet it's... They were shocked. They couldn't believe that anybody would try and betray Jesus. We think of Judas as a bad guy, but his friends, those who lived with him closest, couldn't fathom that. Mark tells us that one by one, they go around the table and they say, is it me? They were at least self-aware enough to know that they could be the ones who did it. And given the setting, it would mean that Judas had to ask Jesus that same question. Can you imagine looking Jesus in the eye and asking him, is it me, when you know it is? Do you ever try to hide something that you've done wrong? I remember as a kid, for some reason I was laying in my bedroom one day and I had a dresser next to me and I had something that could scratch it. So I started to write on the varnish of my dresser. And so I wrote something, I don't remember what it was. And then I wrote, uh-oh, that's going to get me in trouble. So then I wrote something that made it look like my brother did it. And of course, my mom finds it and she comes to me and she says, did you do it? Right? And like any good small child, what did I say? No, looks like my brother did it. Looks like Randy did it. I couldn't look her in the eye and confess to that honestly. Judas has to do the same thing. He has to look the God of the universe in the eye and say, is it me? When he knows it is, he just cut the deal. We would call that chutzpah, which is defined as personal confidence or courage that allows someone to do or say things that may seem shocking to others. In the first century culture, there were a lot of different ways you could betray somebody. We think of Shakespeare's great line that he says that Caesar, Julius Caesar at the end after he's been assassinated says, or as he's being assassinated, where he says, et brute, and you Brutus. As both a surprise and an overwhelming sadness, because the familiarity of a friend betraying you just hurts that much more. But what's interesting is that in the Jewish culture of that time, to betray someone after eating with them was the very worst way you could betray someone. It was the worst kind of treachery, and that's exactly what Judas did. So, Jesus knew these details of what was going to lie ahead for him as he went through these next few hours. Just as he told him how to find the upper room, he knew what was coming. In fact, we're going to see in a few weeks, in verse 34, it says that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow, Jesus. He knew that one of his friends, one of these people who he'd lived with for 3 years, was about to betray him. Going to turn him over to the authorities. And so you can imagine the pain and the suffering that comes from that. Have you ever had anybody betray you? I was thinking back on this as I was preparing. I remember in elementary school, people told secrets that I told them not to tell. You know, don't tell that girl that I like her. But in those days, you kind of sort of wanted that secret out. But I've never had anybody who really just totally betrayed me and stabbed me in the back to steal from me, to turn their back on you when you had serious pain. If you have, multiply that by a ton, and you'll figure out what Jesus is feeling here. Now, the question I think I have to ask here is, what would you do if you were Jesus? You're sitting around the table. Here's a guy, one of the 12, one of the guys you like, is getting ready to betray you. What would you have done? Now, realize that Jesus could have stopped Judas. I truly believe that if Jesus had just said to the rest of the disciples, it's him, they wouldn't have let him leave the room. I flew on an airplane about 3 weeks after 9/11. I was going from Atlanta to Boston, a fairly large plane, and there were about 10 people on it. And I noticed as I was sitting there that throughout the flight, anytime anyone stood up, everybody else in the plane immediately looked at them. And it was like this weird sense of safety, like if somebody charged the cockpit, they weren't going to get very far because the rest of the passengers were going to, you know, jump them and attack them. And so Jesus could have stopped Judas from leaving, but he doesn't. He goes to verse 21, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning because it's so powerful what he says here. He says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. The Son of Man will go just as it was written about him. We've seen in Mark before, Jesus likes that phrase, the Son of Man. It's a name he uses a lot. And in verse 21, he makes the statement that the will of God is going to be accomplished. Jesus has made up his mind he's going to be obedient. He's going to move forward to the cross and the resurrection, just as the prophets had predicted. That's what it meant by what it had been written. And what did they say? I don't have this on a slide, but just listen to what it says in Isaiah 53. Verses 1 and through 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we could desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich of his death. And though he had done no violence, nor had any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life, and he will be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death, was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's written 700 years before this night that Jesus brings his disciples together. How many of those things align with what happens to Jesus over the next 24 to 48 hours? It's interesting. I don't know if you've seen it. There's a TV show on right now called AD. It's kind of the continuation of the Bible miniseries that was on, and it's really the book of Acts. And some of it's good, and some of it's hokey, and angels are really ninjas. I don't know if you knew that or not. At least it appears to be so from the series. But one of the things they did, though, that I thought was really interesting was they had this scene, and it's clearly fiction, but Joseph of Arimathea, who'd given Jesus the tomb, comes to dinner to have Passover with the chief priest. And so he shows up, and the chief priest says, "You're late." And he goes, "Yeah." He said, I had to bury the Hebrew, the Nazarene. That's what they called Jesus, the Nazarene. I had to bury the Nazarene. And the chief priest says, "Well, where'd you bury him?" He says, "Well, in my tomb." And the wife of the chief priest says, "Why did you do that? Because that fulfills the prophecy and pointed to this, where he was laid in a rich man's tomb." I thought that was an interesting connection that they made in the movie. Anyway, that's off the subject. There are a whole lot of more prophecies that have been written. I won't go into all of them, but I want one more to just kind of remind you of. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David is kind of talking about what's going to happen when the ultimate king of Israel comes. And 41:9 says, "Even my close friend, Judas, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Over and over and over again, we see in the Old Testament the prophecies that were said. And Jesus says, "I am going to accomplish God's will. It cannot be thwarted. The God who is all-knowing and all-powerful is going to accomplish this. Relax and trust in his word." You see, Jesus' path is fixed. All the way from the beginning of time through that initial Passover dinner, God was looking and seeing that there was going to be another way to bring redemption and rescue and relationship renewal to the people of Israel. But then in verse 21, he turns to Judas, because Judas' paths remain variable. Second part, "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Even at this late date, even as Jesus is sitting there, overwhelmed with sorrow and thinking about his death that's coming, he reaches out in love to Judas. Because why would you give someone a severe warning like that if they couldn't do something about it? The wrong choice, Jesus says, Judas, will be horrible. It'll be woeful. It'll be painful. It'll obliterate you, and it would be better if you hadn't ever been born. Around Christmas time, there's a movie that plays over and over again called It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. You probably can't avoid seeing it. But the main theme is what happens if Jimmy Stewart's character had never been born in Bedford Falls, or if he had been killed earlier, I guess. At one point, he was about killed early in the movie. And you see all the horrible darkness that takes over the town, which has been renamed Pottersville after the lead evil guy in the town. Well, this isn't like that. This is where Jesus is saying the condemnation that you are going to receive, Judas, from the living God, the sin that you have committed by betraying me, doesn't have to be. You can repent. I think he's encouraging him, even at that moment, to say, "Judas, turn around. Don't do it. I love you too much to see the suffering you're going to go through." Now, I believe Jesus would have still gone to the cross. We see in the scriptures that the chief priests and authorities were already making plans to kill Jesus before Judas decided to give him a location. But for whatever reason, Judas did have a choice. You see, this balance between the will of God being accomplished, which Jesus says is sure, and individual choice, what role do we play in it, is a real hard one to sort through theologically. And I think that we don't understand it clearly now, and we may never. But I want to give you an example that happened to me and to my family last week that I think illustrates at least some of the concept of God's will and our choice. On the left is something called Frederiksborg Castle. And on the right is a castle called Kronborg Castle. For those of you who are Hamlet fans, Shakespeare set Hamlet in that castle on the right. Both of those are outside Copenhagen, Denmark. We were on vacation actually last Sunday with my son and my youngest daughter. And to get to those castles from Copenhagen, it's really easy. You get on the S train from the main Copenhagen station, and you go to the first stop, which is called Hillerud, or at least that's how I pronounce it. The Danes have a different way of pronouncing it. And then you hop a bus, and you take this bus for about 10 minutes, and you end up almost just right in front of that castle on the left. It's a beautiful castle. They still use it today. And then you hop back on a different bus, get to the train station, hop on a train, and go to the second castle. They're about 40 minutes outside of Copenhagen. The other one's about 40 minutes away. No problem, right? Should be easy. Well, what happened for us was, first of all, we went on a Sunday, and the train that used to normally run twice an hour only runs once an hour on Sundays. Second, the bus that takes you to the castle runs on Sundays, but the bus that takes you back from the castle does not run on Sundays. So we see the castle. We find out what time the train runs. We go through the castle. We go back to the bus stop, and we and some tourists from Spain stand there for 20 minutes until we almost get to the point where it's too late to make a run for the train station. And then, because all the train signs are in Danish, of course, and we can't understand what, or the bus signs are in Danish, we can't understand what they are. Finally, we ask somebody, and they go, oh, yeah, it doesn't run on Sunday. So we think, okay, we can make it. And so we kind of fast walk, semi-run to the train station. We arrive for the 103 train at 105. So we missed the train. And that's when chaos began. Now, chaos in our fact is, and here's a picture. This is not from this day, but it shows you a little bit about the issues that we have as a family. I've raised my children, especially the last two, to be never in doubt when they have an opinion. And when three of us are pointing at different spots on the map, it becomes an interesting family conversation. So we get back to the train station, and my son says, get on this train. And so we jump on this train. And we said, where is this train going? He goes, I don't know, but it'll get us where we need to go. So my wife goes off and says to somebody, where's this train going? Or we want to go to the castle, I guess is what she said. And this person that she talks to, who's Danish, says, well, that train isn't going to the right place. And so my wife said, okay, well, what train do we get on? And he goes, I don't know, but you can't trust the monitors in the train station, and you can't trust what the trains say, that they're really going where they say you're going to go, which is really unusual. So eventually we talk us into getting off of the train that we were on, and we go wandering around to another part of the train station. We find a train that has the name of the place we're going to, which is Helsinger. But it doesn't run for another 20 minutes. And so we sit there, and while we're sitting there, someone comes along and goes, oh, no, that train doesn't really go there. You want to go here. It was a lot of unhappy sharers, basically, was what it was. Now you're thinking, what does this have to do with the will of God? Well, here's the way I would draw the analogy from this. We found out eventually that there were at least three ways to get to Kronborg Castle that day. We could wait for the direct, or we could change trains in two different places. But the direct route, which is one we ultimately ended up taking, we just had to wait an hour so we could have lunch, and then we could hop on the train. The other ones, we had to hop on a train, jump off, find a track, switch, go back, but ultimately we could get to the castle. So the question was, which of these train choices caused the most hassle and took the most time? Because there was an easy way, and there were a lot of harder ways. And to me, that, I think, illustrates a little bit about the will of God. The end point is known. What God wants to accomplish is known. But we as his people have a chance to either be involved in that, to choose the easy way, to receive the blessing for being a part of it, or we can go wander around and find the hardest ways we can, but we're likely still going to end up at the castle. We can fight against God's plan, or we can listen to his way. We can receive a blessing, or we can miss out on it completely. We got to the castle eventually, but it wasn't easy. We did some relational damage, shall we say, on the way there. So I walk away from verse 21 with three things. We'll just hit these real quick in summary. Number one, I think we should take comfort in the fact that God's will be accomplished. His good and perfect will is going to happen no matter what. Sometimes we don't understand the process. Would we have designed God's will to go through the cross or to go through 400 years of slavery in Egypt that ultimately ends with the death of firstborns? But God does understand the process. And that we aren't going to stop or throw a wrench in or destroy God's plan. He's not going to say, wow, I didn't see that coming. I wonder what I do now. We can take comfort that God's will be accomplished. But second, we see that our choices do matter. They impact us. They can lead us to disaster or to woe, or they can lead us to blessing. The Israelites had a choice that night whether to kill the lamb and put blood on their doorposts. And the wrong choice would have brought trouble. We have a choice to learn and to follow Jesus' way or to go it on our own way, to grow in righteousness or to push it all off and just enjoy the sin that we live in, to trust God's plan that he lays out, the details to go follow the guy with the jar to the house to ask where the upper room is. Or we can think we know better. Don't worry, Jesus. We'll find Airbnb. We can get an upper room. To trust the plan that he lays out before us or to go our own way. We even have the choice to accept the gift of Jesus' love and grace to cover our sins and to enjoy that renewed relationship or to reject him. Our choices matter. But finally, and hear this morning, if you think you're in a spot where you're stuck and you think that maybe you've done something that Jesus can't deal with, the number three thing I get out of verse 21 is that Jesus continues to call out to us in love no matter what. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus is saying to you, you can always choose to turn around, to reject those choices and come to me. We might not be so quick to forgive a good friend of ours who was betraying us, but Jesus is there at the very last moment saying, it's not too late. Don't suffer the consequences. He extends his love to the betrayer. How much more would he extend his love towards you and to me? Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Let's pray. Father, there are times.